Jonah chapter 2. Last week we started a study in the book of Jonah, and I've shared how one of the things for me was really important is to kind of have that fresh look upon this book because, you know, if you've been a believer for even a little while, you probably know Jonah, you have heard about it. All of us are familiar with this book. There's nothing necessarily new here except the fact that the Spirit is always working afresh, and He doesn't provide us with old food. It's always daily manna that is provided for us. And I pray that tonight as we reflect on chapters 2 and 3, it will be that daily manna that we all need. Now, Jonah, as we saw in first chapter, was a prophet from the area of Galilee called by God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a city in Assyria, one of the capital chief cities of Assyria. It wasn't necessarily its capital, but it was one of the main cities and largest cities of that time. And they were the enemies, as we will see even in this chapter, the evil that they were capable of doing, and it was in their hearts, was very much an issue for Jonah. And because they were the enemies of Israel, because they were wanting to see Israel destroy, and eventually they will be an instrument for the destruction of the northern 10 tribes, it is understandable why Jonah was reluctant to go. Nonetheless, as we saw, it wasn't good and wise for him to not obey the Lord, to do his own thing. He chose to go the opposite direction. He chose to go to Joppa and then on a ship to travel to Tarshish. Lord intervened because God cared for Jonah, God cared for people in Nineveh, as well as for those sailors that were taking Jonah away from God's will. And that storm was so vicious that the sailors who were experienced could not do anything to prevent from the coming destruction. They knew that they were not going to make it. And they realized that that storm was divine in origin. It wasn't a natural storm. And they quickly realized that it was because of Jonah. And then, as we know, Jonah said, "Cast me over and it will all be good." And that's what ended up happening. Now, God was using Jonah's disobedience to bring fear, godly fear, into these mariners, and they ended up turning to the Lord. So even in Jonah's disobedience, God is working out for good. God is never going to be out of options, in a sense. We may think, well, how is God going to do this or that? God is never short of options. He's always working. There's never a time when God is not working. Even when things are really dark, whether it be in our lives or in the society, God is working. And that's evident even in this text. And we read verse 17 that as soon as Jonah fell into the water, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, things to notice about this verse is that the Lord prepared this great fish. The Lord was the one who got it ready. He appointed it. And I pointed it last week. This is first of four times in this book that we read that God prepared something or appointed something. And in each of those cases, it is for Jonah's benefit. So the other three times are in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. But they were for his well-being. And again, it is kind of interesting, and we see it here, and we'll see it very soon in our study tonight, that this creature is obeying God. Well, Jonah is not. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that the man, the pinnacle of God's creation, the object of God's love, is the one that is the most rebellious of all creatures. Nonetheless, the fish was appointed by God for this purpose. And we get to the issue that a lot of people have with this book, right? Talked about it last week. Some people have a hard time accepting that Jonah was a real person, that these were real events because of the fish swallowing Jonah. And so let's get to that issue. You see, you probably actually, in the last few years, there were about four different stories in the news and footages of people being swallowed by whales and then spat out relatively quickly. And then you maybe heard of a story from 1800s that involved a man named James Bartley, but that most likely was a fabrication. But people will go to that and say, look, it's possible, right? It can happen. Absolutely, things can happen. But the question is not, can things happen? The question is, did it happen? And we know it did happen. How? Well, Jesus made a comment. Remember last week we talked about it. In Matthew 12, Jesus references this as a real event. Jonah was a real person. It did happen, as he points out. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was a real person, just as he really was swallowed by great fish, so the Son of Man will also really die, be buried for 3 days and three nights, and then rise from the dead. Jesus confirms the truthfulness of this event and the fact that it's in the Bible as well. So any doubts about that being real should be removed by the commentary of Jesus. And let us be clear, this is a miraculous event. It's meant to be miraculous. Whenever we talk about miracles, they are supernatural events. They're not natural. The tendency that people have, that we can have, is like, oh, let's find a natural explanation to prove that it's possible. No. If it's a miracle, it's a miracle. A man who was born blind and Jesus gave him sight, there is no natural explanation except supernatural intervention of God. There's no natural way that the whole creation came about. God spoke and it came into existence out of nothing. You know, you don't go to the Red Sea and it parts for you when you want to cross over. It was a one-time supernatural event that God caused to happen. People who have an issue with this are having issue with everything else, not just Jonah. Now, it would be sad if you're a believer and you have an issue with it, because God can do all things. And the text is clear. God prepared this great fish for him. Now, in Hebrew, this word for great fish literally means an aquatic creature. So it may be a whale, may not be. It is prepared for this purpose. And the fact that he stayed, as we see, 3 days and three nights in it, it's a miracle of its own. Again, all the records that we have, the footages of people being swallowed up by whales, they're quickly spread out. But Jonah stayed 3 days and three nights. And there's obviously a reason for that. And one of those reasons actually is that it becomes a type, what Jesus is going to do as well, as our Lord himself pointed out. But the thing to not miss in this section is that God was not done with Jonah. Being cast into the sea, there was no other options for him but to drown. And so God prepared this great fish as a means of salvation for Jonah from drowning. He will be preserved as he's on his way back to the land. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. So after 3 days and three nights, we don't know what he was doing for that time. We'll get a little bit of hint from this prayer. But he finally prays. About time, right? What took him so long? You would think you get swallowed up by a great fish that you will pray right away. Not Jonah. Nonetheless, he made it. And he has a really good prayer. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Now, from the get-go, This is fascinating. This beginning is very much like many of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 120, verse 1, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me." This is psalm-like prayer. And actually, as you go through it, you will see lots of parallels if you're familiar with Psalms and some other parts of the Scripture. One of the things that we're noticing here, that all of a sudden, Jonah has moved from that place of disobedience, of sin, rebellion, to the place of seeking God, prayer, being scripturally inspired to seek the Lord. First chapter, he's not praying. We see these sailors praying, but Jonah is not praying. God spoke to him, and instantly he decides to run. But now he is seeking the Lord. He goes on to say, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Sheol refers to the realm of the dead, grave or death, which tells us how he felt. And who wouldn't? If you were in the belly of a fish, you'll feel you're near death. Absolutely. But he also notices this, that the Lord was with him. Even at this point, near death, he knew that God was with him. Obviously, right? As he was trying to run away, thinking that he can run away from God and God's will for his life, God prevented him. And he brought the storm to stop him. But he also sensed God's presence, that presence of peace and care. And also, as he points out his prayer, that God heard him. God was attentive to his prayer. In his affliction, God answered him. God heard his voice as he felt death coming upon him. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me." Cast into the deep. And it's interesting how we start to see this picture that Jonah is creating through this book, as well as through this prayer, of his rebellion was just a downward spiral. Right, he started going downhill very quickly. Soon as he decided he's going to disobey God, he went down to Joppa, we are told, in verse 3. Then he went down into the lower parts of the ship, in verse 5 of chapter 1. Then he went down into the sea, then into the belly of the fish, and then the fish goes down into the depths of the sea. And that's the picture, again, what happens when you decide to walk away from the Lord, when you decide to do things on your own. It's always a downward spiral. Just going to keep digging down, and there's no way up. You cannot get yourself out of it unless you repent, unless you turn to the Lord and cry out for help as he is doing. Jonah recognized that all this happened to him because of what he has done. He brought this on himself. Even though the sailors were the ones who cast him over, they were just instruments in God's hand to get him to that place. God's hand was heavy upon Jonah. And that's not what you want. You want God's hand of comfort to be upon you, not a hand of discipline. His hand will never remove from your life, but it either can be a hand of comfort or discipline. And in this case, Jonah is being disciplined. In Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, Solomon says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." It's a good thing to be corrected by the Lord because it's a sign of care, right? Like any child that's being disciplined is disciplined because a parent cares, loves them, desires to see them on the right path. Again, the natural tendency of man is to sin. You don't have to teach any child to lie, to steal, to be violent. It's all natural. You actually have to discipline and guide them into being truthful, kind, caring, others-centered, and so forth. And sometimes, heavier discipline is needed for a lesson to be learned. Now, praise God for the Scriptures, because it's one of the ways that God intends to teach us. To be open to learn from the Scriptures is wisdom. To learn from the mistakes of Jonah and go and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make the same mistake as he is making. God was correcting Jonah, and Jonah is accepting God's correction. Verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Again, this is creating that picture of being in this darkness of the belly of the fish, recognizing part of this discipline. Yet he expresses hope as he states, I will look again toward your holy temple. Speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, which is kind of an interesting thing. If you're familiar with the history of Israel at this time, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes that followed Jeroboam, the first who separated from Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and led the 10 tribes away from David's son, ultimately, grandson, and created their own kingdom. And when Jeroboam separated the kingdom, he established two places initially in Bethel and Dan as a place of worship, alternative locations, so that people of the 10 tribes will not travel down to Judah, into Jerusalem to worship God, but will worship God supposedly where he set up these places. Obviously, that all ended up leading to idolatry and so forth. Yet, godly men and women of those 10 tribes would make their journey down to Jerusalem to worship God. And it seems like Jonah did that because he expresses this idea, again, I will do this. But again, notice that he is saying it with hope. He believes that God is going to restore him. I mean, after all, he has been in that belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. God wasn't obviously done with him. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Again, he describes everything that happened to him, getting into the belly of the fish, going down into the deeps. All these words that he describes is just the state that he was in. And then again, declaration of hope, a belief that God is going to rescue him. Notice how in faith he says, you have brought up my life from the pit. He's still in the belly of the fish when he is praying this, but he believes that God is going to take him out. In Hebrews 11:1, we read, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things to hope for, things that we do not see. And he didn't see that deliverance, but he believed that God is going to deliver him. And he was thanking God in advance, praising God for answered prayer before the prayer was actually answered. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Knowing that you're praying fully in the will of God and therefore thanking him in advance for the answer that is yet to come? In verse 7, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Again, came to his senses. I remembered the Lord. And that phrase, to remember the Lord, is actually a very scriptural phrase used only kind of a handful of times, predominantly in the Psalms and a couple of times in the Minor Prophets. And it always deals with prayer. This is telling us that there was a change, the repentance happening in the life of Jonah. There was spiritual life happening. And it's interesting that in the Bible, whenever you see mention of somebody praying, it's implying a spiritual life. Something good is happening. If you recall in Paul, before he was Saul, when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, the Lord met him, confronted him on the road, blinded him, told him to go into Damascus and to wait to ultimately receive his sight. And when God was then ministering to Ananias, who's going to be an instrument in his hands to bring sight to Paul, he said to encourage Ananias that he can go to him, he is praying. That was a sign of life in Saul, that he was born again. Because prayer is what? Our communion with God, our communication with the Lord. It's a cry of a heart for God, for the living God. Again, he was confident in his prayer. He knew that God heard his prayer. In 1 John 5:14 and 15, we read, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." The assurance of prayer. When we pray biblically, meaning in accordance to the will of God, knowing what God's heart is and will is, we can have assurance that God will hear and answer. No, we don't know necessarily how he is going to answer, but we know that God is willing to answer. We can have assurance of that. Because prayer of faith is simply aligning yourself with the will of God. That's why in Hebrews 4:16, the author of Hebrews tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." One of the key elements of prayer is the humility. Coming before God knowing that we are unworthy vessels. Not coming with that attitude of demand, but rather simply as children asking our loving Father, knowing that he cares for us. Because we know that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In Philippians, Paul tells us in chapter 4, says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You want to have peace of God? Be a man or a woman that prays to God regularly. Surrendering any anxiety, any worry, any fear, any doubt to the Lord, knowing that he hears us, that he cares. He goes on to say, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Again, expression of hope by faith, praying all these things. Now, it is interesting, as he is talking about those who regard worthless idols, he is most likely actually thinking of Israel. And that the hint for that is the word mercy used here, which in Hebrew is that word hadesh, which is often translated as loving kindness. And it predominantly is used in the Old Testament to speak of God's covenant relationship with Israel. That word actually is used over 245 times in the Old Testament. in that context. And Israel at this time was given over to idolatry. That was kind of the irony of the things, right? He was a prophet from Israel, not sent to Israel, but to the pagans, who were idolaters as well. But again, he points out he's going to keep his vows. He's going to offer thanksgiving. And this word for thanksgiving implies singing. He is going to be publicly declaring the praises of God. And then in verse 10 we read, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out to dry land." Pleasant sight, right? But notice, fish is so obedient. God spoke, fish did what it was sent out to do. And he is on the dry land. We don't know exactly the location. Could be back at Joppa, could be somewhere else along that Mediterranean coast. But he is where he needs to be, back on the track to go to Nineveh, where God wanted him to be in the first place. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" If you compare these first two verses of chapter 3 with first two verses of chapter 1, you'll see they're very similar. God is speaking to Jonah. He is referencing Nineveh, the great city. But the difference is that he adds, "to preach the message that I tell you. Say what I tell you to say." You have to be a voice for me. So this was his second chance, second opportunity to obey. And we will see in verse 4 what his message is going to be. But he's going to Nineveh to proclaim to them. Now, if you recall from last week, I pointed out that on average, it would take an average traveler about 30 to 45 days to reach Nineveh from his location in Israel. Which means he had plenty of time to pray, to prepare, to get ready. And he most likely would actually use, for those of you who are interested in this, Aramaic. Aramaic by this time, 8th century BC, was widely used language for trade and diplomacy. And obviously Jews will be familiar with Aramaic in more than one way. So that will be the means of communication most likely. In verse 3 we read, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So Nineveh, again, talk a little bit about the city. You'll see actually a map that the excavations kind of give us from that this time. It was a capital and a significant city, obviously, of that day. And as I pointed out, it wasn't the capital, but one of the main cities in Assyria. And the text tells us that it was a 3 days in extent. Now, this is not saying that it would take 3 days to cover the city from east to west or north to south, because an average person around that time especially would cover around 15 miles a day, which would imply the size of a city of about 45 miles, if not bigger, if that was being described. And only a handful of cities even today are that big. Rather, this is describing probably covering the, as it says in addition, in italics, the extent, covering every major area of the city. That's what this is speaking about. And this is interesting because when you look at verse 4, he says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And this is fascinating. So as soon as he gets there, the first day he tells us, he starts preaching loudly so everybody can hear, message of doom. It's not a message of hope. It's a message of doom. Destruction is coming. That's all he is saying. And just looking at the text, it's hard to say that he used all those 3 days to proclaim this message, or one day was enough for the effect to happen? Because as soon as he starts preaching this, we will see people start sharing what's happening, and the word reaches even the king of the city itself. Now, I guarantee you, Jonah did not expect this kind of a reception. Let's look at it. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" I mean, this is the dream response of any preacher. You barely say anything and people are repenting. And this is irony, isn't it? At this time, Israel was in a completely opposite place. There were other prophets prophesying to the nation of Israel, to those northern 10 tribes, and they were unwilling to hear. They were rebellious and completely dull when it came to the word of the Lord. There was no repentance. Not among the king, not among the people. Yet here these pagans, who were the enemies, who historically were only the idol worshippers, hear the message of coming doom, and they're repenting. To such a degree that everybody is repenting. Even the animals are forced to be covered in sackcloth and ashes. It struck them. And this tells us that the effectiveness of the message is not about the messenger. It's about the message. You see, Jonah was to proclaim what the Lord told him to proclaim. That was his job. Not to add to it or take away, just declare the message. And God brought the results. On Sunday, I spoke about Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, gifts to the body of Christ in general, right? Great evangelist. God used Billy Graham. God is using Greg Laurie. People are coming to know the Lord through their ministry. But if you simply analyze their preaching and you compare it to the preaching of others who also proclaim the gospel, the true gospel, there's not much of a difference, is there? There's really nothing too special about them, except their willingness to do what God called them to do. It's not about the vessel. It's about God who uses that vessel. When you go for a surgery, right, you're not expecting the instruments that the surgeon's going to use to be the instrument that will save your life. You're expecting the surgeons to be the one. Because it doesn't matter the instrument he uses. If he is good, he's going to do the job well. Instrument is just the means of achieving that goal. But it's the surgeon that does the surgery. And so it is with us. We do what God calls us to do, and we let him do the results. Oftentimes, we can get bogged down by how I'm going to present this, how I'm going to do this, and miss out on simply speaking, letting God use us. I mean, notice there's nothing in his message. It's a message of hope. Not a single thing. You're doomed. That's it. Good luck, kind of a thing. And what did they do? The Holy Spirit brought conviction. People heard the message and decided, let's repent. And repentance is obviously needed. But they responded to that message. You know, sometimes some of us need that harsh message to come to our senses. Some of us are more stubborn than others. That fear has to be an instrument of bringing us to the Lord. In Jude, he tells us that there are some who will be saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Scripture tells us, because God is just. And what we deserve is condemnation. Then our nature condemns us, death, hell. That's what is just. Now praise God for His mercy and His kindness and His grace for salvation that's found in Christ. And that's the gift that we receive that we do not deserve. But the fact is, without Christ, there is only fear and terror. And it's ideally you want somebody to respond to the mercy of love and grace and forgiveness. That's the preferred way of responding to the good news, because that's the good news. But not everybody does. Not everybody responds to that. Some are like Ninevites. They need to hear, you're doomed. And that's what wakes them up. You see, I used to be like Ninevites. I was raised in a communist home. My parents were communists, atheists. I was raised as an atheist. In school, I was taught atheism, encouraged to be a communist. Thankfully, I never really liked the idea of communism, so I despised that part, but I was a pretty good atheist. And then in the 90s, between 91 and 99, we had three civil wars in my country. And as I started observing the evil that certain men did on every side, I started to lose faith in atheism. There was an issue of justice that really bothered me. I watched atrocities being committed by all sorts of people on every side, as I said. And I knew that some of them will never, ever, ever face a human court, human justice. Ironically, some of them will be praised even after their death as heroes, as people who should be admired. Their crimes will be overlooked and pretended like they never existed. And it bugged me. C.S. Lewis talks about the argument of desire. Ultimately, that means that there's desires that all of us have that pretty much can be met in this life, except one, as the desire for justice. Some people get away with committing great evil. Human courts never catch up to them. And if there is no God, that's a problem. That means there's no judgment for those crimes. And I struggled with that for quite a while. Eventually led me to abandon atheism. I lost faith in atheism through that. To this day, my opinion is that the problem of evil is not a problem for religious people, especially Christians. We know the answer. It is the problem for atheists and atheism. There's no hope in atheistic worldview. But for me, that meant that I started just wandering and started being influenced by all sorts of things. Because I was an atheist, I was anti-religious, even though, honestly, I had no idea what Christians believe, what the Bible believed, only the things I was told. Christians supposedly believe, which through certain books and movies, and I'm not going to tell you which books and which movies, led me to get involved in the occult and into Satanism for about a couple of years. And my mind got dark. I got really violent, angry, hateful. People were afraid of me for good reason. There was evil in my heart like the Ninevites. Continually. It was a dark place. But you see, God was not done with me. Even though people were afraid of me, God was not afraid of me. Why would He? And started working on me through His Holy Spirit. And His hand was never far in my life. Even though I was raised in a communist home and we never went to church, I remember going to church one time for some reason, and I don't even know why we went in there. But His hand was all throughout my life as I look back. Saved my life countless times, 100%, no doubts about it. One day when I'm in heaven, I'll be thanking lots of angels for saving my life. God was always present. So as I was going through this dark period of my life, God was working in me. And I started to doubt a lot of things and question, what is life about? What's the purpose? If there's hell, there must be heaven. If there's devil, there must be God. What will happen to me when I die? Will I face judgment? Will I like that judgment? And I was afraid of that. I was afraid what might happen to me when I die. Now, this time, also one of the things that I was heavily involved was the underground music scene, and there was lots of us that would hang out back in that day. There was a friend of ours who was selling bootleg tapes and CDs, and we would just all hang out at his booths and exchange music and so forth. And I ended up meeting a guy who was a former Satanist as well, but he was a Christian now. And we became good friends. He tried to share the gospel with me. I was not open for it, but because we eventually became good friends, he gave me a New Testament, so I took it because we were friends. And I remember opening the New Testament, I want to read it, and I could not at all read the beginning. It was Matthew, the very beginning, and it felt like the words were jumping off the page. I could not read one sentence from it. So I was like, oh, whatever, and I put it aside. But the Lord was working. The Holy Spirit was bringing conviction. And I started to fear death, that I'm going to end up in hell, and I'm not going to like it. And it was so real. And one time, I fell asleep, and I dreamt that I ended up in hell. And I cannot tell you the details of it, but I remember waking up afraid like I was never afraid before and since then. The most fearful thing I've ever experienced. And I was like, I don't want to die. I never heard the gospel. Nobody ever shared the gospel with me. People were too afraid. But the Holy Spirit was ministering to my heart. And the fear of judgment was real. Now, because of actually, contrary to some popular beliefs, some music and some bands, and I'm going to mention their names, doesn't matter, I started to think more about God because that's one of the ways I learned English, is I would take the lyrics of the songs, take a dictionary and translate, start to understand. And there were often the word prayer in there that I at first couldn't figure out what it meant. I never saw anybody pray. But then there was one song of one band. In that song, they have a prayer that you all know, but I didn't know until I heard it in a song that says, "Now lay me not to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And I started praying that every night, and that helped me fall asleep. The Lord was bringing conviction. I wasn't saved, but I found peace in praying to God. And there's a series of stupid things that I end up doing. I end up poisoning myself to the point where I was in pretty bad shape. 2 weeks without sleep, constant pain, no medication brought any relief. And I was at the end of myself, end of mentally, physically, emotionally. And as I'm laying in my bed and I could not get up, I saw that New Testament. And I said, Lord, if you exist, take my life. I'll give it to you. I can't do this anymore. And I fell asleep for the first time in 2 weeks. I woke up and I was a different person. I was healed. Hatred, anger, murder that was truly in my heart was all gone. I had love that I didn't know where it came from. I was born again, right? The Holy Spirit came into me. I became a new creation. I had a desire to burn all my satanic literature, and I did. I started burning it all up. And I picked up that New Testament and started reading it and reading it. I was blown away. And because I didn't know hardly any Christians, that friend that I mentioned, I didn't see him for a long time. So I never encountered him for quite a while. But then I kept doing the same things I did. I went to the same bar that I used to hang out in, and that's where I met this guy. He was like, hey, you know what? I just became a Christian the other week. And it's like, me too. I don't know how long, but I've been reading the Bible. He said, there's this church. You want to check it out? They take anybody. It's like, wow, awesome. So we decided to go. And it was a Calvary Chapel in my city. By the way, the first Calvary Chapel in Eastern Europe that was started in my city. And as we were walking through the door, he started cracking up because I was going into the church. Because back in that day, I had pentagrams, I've stood on crosses, things that church generally does not approve of, right? And he found it funny. You're going into the church. But I remember walking in. As soon as I entered that door, I felt at home. The Holy Spirit said, this is your home now. Lord, save me using fear of death, fear of judgment. And then I learned more and more about the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, and understood everything. Sometimes some of us are stubborn as Ninevites, and we need that shaking up. And praise God for that. But never, I say all this, to never be afraid to share the gospel with people. Don't let their outside appearance bring fear into your hearts of rejection. I wish people have told me the gospel way before. I prefer that I was told about Jesus. But that's all right. God was not done. God cared about me just as much as he cared for these Ninevites. Even though they were not seeking after him, he sought them out. He sent Jonah to them, a reluctant prophet out of Israel, to go and tell them the judgment is coming. Get your life straight by turning to me. And they did. They repented. That's amazing. The response of the Ninevites is remarkable in the light how little information they had. Again, showing that God was already working in their hearts. Ultimately, it doesn't matter how somebody comes to the Lord. We are all saved in the same way, by the grace of God through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. His way of bringing them to himself. And in verse 10, we see, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I love this section in this book because it's found throughout the scriptures, actually. But first and foremost, they repented. Their works demonstrated that. There was true repentance. On Sunday, I mentioned Mark 1:15, that the message of the gospel is repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is an essential element. God will resist the proud, but he will give grace to the humble, and the repentance is humbling of yourself before God, saying, Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. I'm worthy of judgment. You see, when we repent, that does not obligate God to forgive us. But rather, when we repent, what that does, that appeals to the mercy of God. Because God is just. He is. No denial of that. And he would be just in condemning us and judging us. Absolutely. But he is also merciful, loving and kind, gracious, abounding in mercy, slow to anger, Scripture tells us. He desires all to come to repentance and to show mercy and grace upon all. As Ephesians 2, 4, 5 puts, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are where we are because of grace of God, his goodness, his mercy and grace. What we deserve, we don't get. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? My favorite psalm is Psalm 103, and in there, in verses 8 through 11, we read, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. What Ninevites deserved was complete destruction without mercy. The evil that they did was great. Notice how often the word evil appears in context of Ninevites. Yet God, who is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, desire to show mercy to them. In Lamentations, Jeremiah cries out in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, God abounds in mercy. I mean, just think of it now as a believer. God has not given up on you. Every day pours out his mercy and opportunity to be used for his glory. Some of us can be even slow to learn as Christians. In human eyes, often people will probably dismiss us and say, well, I just can't deal with him or her. But God doesn't say that. Thank God for that. He is so compassionate with us. In Psalm 86, 5, we read, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abounding in mercy to all those who call upon you. He is ready to forgive anybody who cries out. Doesn't matter the level of crime, the evil they've committed. If they cry out to God, he's ready to forgive. Ninevites were forgiven. Undeserving. Saul of Tarshish did not deserve the forgiveness of God. Yet he did receive it. And he didn't just get a new life, he got a new name. Thank God for that, right? How many of us love Paul and his writings? The man that most of us will have a hard time forgiving, whose hands were truly bloody, who caused a lot of pain and suffering, yet God was ready to forgive him. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of coming for us, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's heart. The reason why Jesus has not come back yet for us, even though we pray it happens tonight, is the fact that he is not willing that any should perish. There's great evil in this world, and a lot of evil things are being done. Most of you have heard of that sad thing that happened in Massachusetts, the bill that's been signed with the abortion. It angers me to read what they are okay with. It's evil. Absolute wickedness. But God is not willing that those who signed that bill into law, those who were applauding it, those who were pioneering and wanting it to happen, that they should perish, but that they will come to repentance. That's the heart of God. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truths." That you pray for those who are lost, because God desires all to come to knowledge of him, to be saved. Now, not everybody will be, but that is his heart. Heart for the lost, which is really encouraging, isn't it? For those of us who have loved ones who don't know him, persevere in that prayer for their salvation, for it is the will of God that they will be saved. He desires them to come to know him. He desires us to be busy about his work as we await his return, because our God is so merciful. And Nineveh is a prime example of that. They were truly wicked people. Again, understandable why Jonah was reluctant. But God, who is rich in mercy, had a heart for them, and we will see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 4, his heart of being expressed of care for salvation. That's an amazing thing. Praise God for his mercy that's so rich in our lives. And be encouraged as a believer. We're so often, sometimes maybe rightfully, down on ourselves. But if the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction, you don't deny that conviction. But recognize that God is merciful with you as well. Every day, his mercy is new, fresh. And if you came here feeling bad of the things you've done or said or taught, his mercy is there. Willing to say, let's go. He is God of second chances. Times, 1,000 times, often. He's so rich in mercy. That's amazing. So be encouraged. Keep praying. Keep loving him. He's not done with us. Let us be used of him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jonah and his example that, Lord, we can learn from. Even though he was so unwilling and reluctant of obeying you, Lord, in your care, you reached down to him, brought discipline into his life to put him back into that place that he needed to be in your will. And he got to experience being used of you in a great way. Lord, we thank you that you were so merciful to Jonah and to those sailors. And to these Ninevites, Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, we thank you for the preaching of your words, that ultimately it is the way of you bringing the truth to people. We thank you for the gospel, the greatest news ever. We're saved by grace through faith in you. It's not something we earn, deserve, but rather it is your gift. Jesus, that you died on that cross for our sins, that you took the penalty that we deserved, the judgment that was supposed to be upon us, was now upon you. And that through you now we can have forgiveness of sins. That we can have your righteousness upon us. And then we can have eternal life, a hope of eternal life that you demonstrated to us through your resurrection. And Lord, what a blessing it is to know that you are in heaven preparing a place for us, and that where you are, we will be there. And then you're going to come for us. And we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And we also pray for those who we love and care for who don't know you. Lord, we pray for their salvation. For neighbors in our community that are just on their way, just doing evil, not even thinking about you, Lord. May the conviction of the Holy Spirit of coming judgment shake them up so they will realize that they have a need of you and that they're in need of the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, we love you and we thank you for being such an amazing God and our Savior. And in your name we pray. Amen.